Now shall we turn again this evening to Exodus, to chapter 3. We're going to take up our reading this evening from verse 11 to the end of the chapter. Exodus chapter 3, and reading from verse 11 to verse 22. The two verses that we're going to really look at this evening are verses 11 and 12, but reading on down to the bottom of that chapter 3. And Moses said unto God, Who am I that I should go on to Pharaoh, and that I should bring forth the children of Israel out of Egypt? And God said, Certainly I will be with thee, and this shall be a token unto thee that I have sent thee. When thou hast brought forth the people out of Egypt, ye shall serve God upon this mountain. And Moses said unto God, Behold, when I am come unto the children of Israel, and shall say unto them, The God of your fathers hath sent me unto you, and they shall say to me, What is his name? What shall I say unto them? And God said unto Moses, I am that I am. And he said, Thus shalt thou say unto the children of Israel, I am hath sent me unto you. And God said, Moreover unto Moses, Thus shalt thou say unto the children of Israel, The Lord God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob, hath sent me unto you. This is my name for ever, and this is my memorial unto all generations. Go and gather the elders of Israel together, and say unto them, The Lord God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, and of Isaac, and of Jacob, appeared unto me, saying, I have surely visited you, and have seen that which is done to you in Egypt. And I have said, I will bring you up out of the affliction of Egypt unto the land of the Canaanites, and the Hittites, and the Amorites, and the Perizzites, and the Hivites, and the Jebusites, unto a land flowing with milk and honey. And they shall hearken to thy voice, and thou shalt come, thou and the elders of Israel, unto the king of Egypt, and ye shall say unto him, The Lord God of the Hebrews hath met with us. And now let us go, we beseech thee, 3 days' journey into the wilderness, that we may sacrifice to the Lord our God. And I am sure that the king of Egypt will not let you go, no, not by a mighty hand. And I will stretch out my hand and smite Egypt with all my wonders, which I will do in the midst thereof. And after that he will let you go. And I will give this people favour in the sight of the Egyptians, and it shall come to pass that when ye go, ye shall not go empty, but every woman shall borrow of her neighbour and of her that sojourneth in her house, jewels of silver and jewels of gold and raiment, and ye shall put them upon your sons and upon your daughters, and ye shall spoil the Egyptians. Amen. May God bless his word to our hearts. This evening in our sermons in the book of Exodus, we continue to look at those things that took place when God appeared to Moses out of the midst of the burning bush in that backside part of the desert in the land of Midian. Moses has turned aside, you remember, to see that strange sight of that thorn bush that burned and yet was not consumed for all the burning. And as he drew near to the bush, then the Lord, the voice of the Lord, spoke to him out of the midst of the bush, telling him not to come any nearer, in fact, but to put off his shoes from off his feet, for the ground in which he was standing was holy ground. And in our sermon for last week, you remember, we saw how the Lord then began to speak to Moses more fully out of the bush, and how he informed him what he was about to do. He also told him, in fact, why he was going to do it, and he told him how he was going to do that thing that he had now decreed and had promised before that he would do. Now, what God was going to do, of course, was this. He was going to deliver the children of Israel out of the land of Egypt, where they had been held captive for all of those many years under the heel of the Pharaoh, the king of Egypt at that time. It's that deliverance, of course, that redemption that the book of Exodus is all taken up with. But again, can I emphasize it, my friends, that when we read of that deliverance and that redemption of the children of Israel out of the land of Egypt, It's really a whole picture and a whole setting of the redemption and the salvation which was to come in Jesus Christ, our Savior. It's not that that redemption or that deliverance wasn't real. It was very real. It was historic. It was something that affected the children of Israel and was to affect them all the days of their life that were to follow. But above all things, it was in reality one of those ways in which God spake by divers means in times past on to the fathers and on to us then who were to follow. That as he delivered that people at that time, so he would surely bring deliverance to them that were in bondage and in sin under the heel of the old serpent, the devil. So then the time has now come in the record of the book of Exodus to pronounce that deliverance, to put it into operation, in fact. And so the Lord comes to Moses and he intimates to Moses then what he is about to do. Now he tells him, in fact, why he is going to do it. And it's all bound up in that title that the Lord takes to himself and pronounces and relates to Moses. I am the God of Abraham, and he says, and the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. And of course, as the God of Abraham, and the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob, God had already promised that he would bring that people out of Egypt. He had already covenanted, that was the word, that he would bring them up out of the land of bondage and into the land flowing with milk and honey. And then he tells them finally how he will do it. He tells Moses how he will deliver that people under the terms of that covenant, that agreement, that arrangement that he made with Abraham and with Isaac and with Jacob. And that's what you have in verses 9 and 10. Now therefore, behold, the cry of the children of Israel has come unto me, and I have seen the oppression wherewith the Egyptians oppressed them. Come now therefore, and I will send thee on to Pharaoh, that thou mayest bring forth my people, the children of Israel, out of Egypt. How was God going to do it? Well, in fact, God was going to do it at the hand of Moses. For that purpose, Moses had been born. For that purpose, he had been preserved. And all of those providences that had surrounded the birth of Moses and the early life of Moses, and indeed right into that time when he was the son of Pharaoh's daughter. And now all of those dealings of the Lord with Moses, now the time has come for the fulfillment of God's purpose in Moses. And God is going to use Moses for the deliverance of the children of Israel. That's the operative word, of course, that God is going to use Moses. Because the real deliverer of the children of Israel is going to be God himself. Moses in the hand of God, but ultimately God himself. And so that wee word tucked in there at the beginning of verse 8, reading verse 7 again. And the Lord said, I have surely seen the affliction of my people which are in Egypt, and have heard their cry by reason of their taskmasters, for I know their sorrows, and I am come down to deliver them out of the hand of the Egyptians. I am come down to deliver them. And it was God who was going to deliver at the hand of Moses, but it was God who was the deliverer. And what you have really in that phrase is a foreshadowing of that full deliverance again in Christ the Lord, when, as that old hymn says, he came down to earth from heaven, who is God and Lord of all. And Christ was to come into this world at the incarnation, at the time of his birth, and he was to bring deliverance and salvation. As John says, he was manifested to destroy the works of the devil, just as Moses in the hand of God would bring those people out of the bondage of that old Pharaoh that had held them there all those years. So Christ was to come to break the chains that bound us and to lead us out from under the heel of the devil who had us in thraldom all our life. So the deliverance. So God now tells Moses, now it's intimated, now God's intention is made clear. He will deliver the people. Why he will deliver them is because he is the God of the covenant, the God who keeps the covenant. And how he will deliver them is through that deliverer, the man Moses. Now, in the verses that we begin to look at this evening, what you have, in fact, are Moses' responses and reactions to that commissioning of the Lord that he's going to be the deliverer of the children of Israel. And you get Moses' responses and reactions in a series of objections that he raises before the Lord. Those several objections, of course, are all met by the Lord's answers until there comes that point where Moses eventually then packs his bags and his baggage and goes away down out of the land of Midian and into the land of Egypt once again. So it's the first of those objections, and then at the end, the answer that the Lord gives to the first of those objections that Moses raises before him. So it's verse 11 then that we start with this evening. And Moses said unto God, "Who am I that I should go on to Pharaoh, and that I should bring forth the children of Israel out of Egypt?" Who am I, says Moses, that I should do this thing? And what is Moses doing there? Now, is he humbly declining the honor that the Lord is placing upon him? Is he in fact turning to the Lord, as it were, and simply saying, "Lord, I'm not able for this task. I'm not worthy. I'm not equipped. I'm not any of these things. Who am I that I should do a great task like this and take such a great honor upon myself as to be the deliverer of the children of Israel?" Is that what Moses is saying? Or rather, is that the motive behind what Moses is saying? And there may be an element of that in it. There may be an element of all of those things, in fact, in what Moses is saying. But that's certainly not the attitude that dominates what he's saying. And that's not the motive, or none of those things is the motive that dominates or determines what Moses is saying at this time. Now, what is it? You remember last Lord's Day morning when Mr. Ellis was here, and you remember when he was speaking, in fact, about Moses and how he forsook Egypt, not fearing the wrath of the king. And he said that he believed that those words about Moses forsaking Egypt, not fearing the wrath of the king, in fact applied not to the first time when Moses had forsaken Egypt and had come down to Midian, but the second time when he brought the children of Israel out of the land of Egypt in the Exodus. And he said then that he wasn't sure what our own position was here. Well, my friends, in fact, our own position, if you would call it that, is exactly the same. And you may remember that when we looked at those verses out of Hebrews chapter 11 that speak about Moses refusing to become called the son of Pharaoh's daughter and so forth, that we stopped short at those words about him not fearing the wrath of the king of Egypt and forsaking Egypt. And the reason that we stopped short there was for that same simple reason, that those words about Moses not fearing the wrath of the king and forsaking Egypt indeed have not got to do with that time 40 years before when he left that land, but with the second time when he comes back. And when Moses left Egypt 40 years ago, after he had made that abortive attempt at delivering the children of Israel, my friends, Moses came up out of Egypt at that time like a scalded cat, running for his life, fearing the wrath of the king indeed. And it's only when the Lord will now take in hand and deal with him over and over and over again in his grace at the burning bush, that it's only then that Moses will go back into the land of Egypt, do all the perfect will of God, lead the children of Israel out, and only then at that point will it be recorded later in the Word of God that he forsook Egypt not fearing the wrath of the king indeed. You see the whole process. The Lord commissions him. Moses, he says, in fact, "I'm going to send you to deliver the children of Israel out of the house of bondage." There comes his first objection in this verse 11. In verse 12, the Lord answers him. Back comes Moses again with another objection. "Lord, they're going to ask who you are. What shall I tell them? What is thy name?" The Lord answers him again. He comes back again, "Lord, they're never going to believe me." The Lord comes back and answers that objection as well. Back he comes again, "Lord," he says, "I'm not eloquent. I'm not able to speak to the people." The Lord comes back again until there comes that time when Moses does finally and eventually bow to the Lord, and he goes back to Midian again, back to the home of Jethro, his father-in-law. And listen, once he gets back to the home of his father-in-law, Jethro, again, then the Lord comes just in one instance, and he speaks to Moses just once more. And you get that there in chapter 4 and in verse 19. And the Lord said unto Moses in Midian, go, return into Egypt, for all the men are dead which sought thy life. Skin for skin, all that a man hath will he give for his life. And the thing, my friends, that was working in Moses was the thing that had worked in Moses. The fear that had made him fly from the face of Pharaoh that 40 years before is the thing that now took hold of his breast once again when the Lord commissioned him to go back into Egypt once again. And that old fear sprang up in him, the fear of man once again. Until the Lord deals with him and deals with him and deals with him until you get there in verse 14 of that chapter 4. And the anger of the Lord was kindled against Moses. He's doing nothing, my friends, but heaping up one excuse and one argument and one objection after another. And the motive that lies behind all of those things is nothing else but the fear of man. When the Lord has put him through all the process, then the Lord comes with his wee postscript, as it were, there in Midian. Once, only once, he is settled. Yes, Lord, I'll go back to Egypt again. Then comes the Lord and hits right at the root of the problem that was there all along. By the way, Moses, all the men are dead that sought thy life. What was Moses indulging in? Moses, my friends, was indulging in one of the oldest practices in the book, namely, excusing ourselves from doing what God commands us to do. With Moses was the fear of man that was lying behind it. That itself can be a powerful motive for making us excuse ourselves for refusing the word of the Lord in the gospel or in a dozen and one other ways. But the whole thing is, the whole business, the whole overall lesson is that old business of excuse and excusing ourselves, failing to bow to what the Lord says and asking, in fact, to be excused from that thing. It's something that can take hold of Christians as well as non-Christians. The Lord gives us some directive or tells us about some direction that we ought to take or ought not to take, as the case might be. The Lord tells us about some service that we ought to render. The Lord tells us about some area of truth that the Bible makes abundantly clear to our hearts or to our minds. And all of those things come before us, my friends, and immediately there sets up within us that process of excusing ourselves. And isn't it the case that, maybe speaking personally, but if there's anything distressing in our day, and no doubt there is, but from my own point of view, my friends, one of the most distressing features of our modern day Christianity is the slowness of professed Christians to receive the word of God, to excuse themselves for not doing what the word of God so clearly says and abundantly says clearly in a dozen and one issues. They don't have to be spelled out. You know what it is. But again, like this morning, when we were speaking about the Lord and his prayers for his people and how we can emulate it, all the nonsense that we hear spoken so often about what it is to be Christ-like and all the rest, to be Christ-like is to obey the word of God. I come to delight to do thy will, O my God. And time and time and time again, our Lord Jesus Christ set his hand to doing what the Lord had called him and told him to do, not to excuse himself, but to humbly bow to that thing. You remember dear old John the Baptist even couldn't quite grasp it. You remember how he raised the objection when the Lord went that time to be baptized of John in the River Jordan. Comest thou to be baptized of me, he says. And our Lord's straightforward reply, suffer it to be so now, John, for it becometh us to fulfill all righteousness. The Father has told me what to do, and I do what the Father has told me to do. And it's not easy, my friend. Never easy, very often, to bow to the Word of God. That's one issue that confronts us all the time. But it's not even that concern when Christians profess don't even seem to want to even try to bow to the Word of God and to perform it, as though it need never have been written. And so out there come all of these excuses and reasonings and everything else, just like dear old Moses here. And what Moses does is this, of course, he serves as a mirror for us when it comes to the human heart, even in a Christian. Now, why do Christians act like that? Well, they act like that, I suppose, on account of what old John Bunyan would have called the remainders of sin. The remainders of sin. And we act like that, my friends, very often because the very essence of the sinful, fallen heart of man, unregenerate, is total disobedience to God. And that total disobedience to God and to Christ in the gospel, of course, manifests itself in thousands of excuses that comes pouring out of the human heart. There comes that time when, in the grace of God, the Lord deals with us in our sin and our disobedience and everything else. And by the grace of God, all of those excuses that we hurl up against the gospel disappear into oblivion, and we believe. But all the sin isn't taken out at once, nor indeed will ever be taken out until we're glorified in heaven. And so that old thing that above all dominates in the human heart still lurks in the human heart and still comes up in the human heart, so that even yet when we hear something of the Word of God, there is that potential within us to excuse ourselves from performing that thing. But what it is really, of course, is that which absolutely belongs to the essence of the fallen human heart of men and women. They're excusing themselves before God for not believing the gospel in Christ our Savior. My unconverted friend, you be very, very, very sure about this, that your excuses before God are as shot through and as perforated as those excuses of Moses were before the face of God at the burning bush. That's why it's written. That's why we have it. That's why we've got a display of what the human heart can do and how God can see right through the human heart. He knoweth my upstanding and my down sitting. He knoweth my going out and my coming in. There is not one thought in my heart, but lo, Lord, thou knowest it all together. And God knew exactly what was in Moses' heart. And he sets it before us here so that we know that he knew, and so that we know that he still knows what is in our hearts. You know what excuses are like? It's like what one of the old Puritans called the inward bleeding of the heart. Those things that can take place within us, and which don't necessarily show themselves blatantly as outward sin. And a man, they said, used to say, can die by inward bleeding as well as by outward wounds. And then you get this comment from our own friend, Mr. Spurgeon. He says, every surgeon could give an instance of such deaths. Not an abrasion of the skin was visible. The dying man had neither gash nor cut, nor even a pin's prick. And yet his life oozed away in secret. Thus it is, he says, without an open fault, a man's soul may perish. If rage wage within him, it's fatal. No revengeful act has been perpetrated. If lust be burning in his soul, doesn't have to advance into a lascivious deed, he says. If unbelief is an inward enemy, doesn't have to come out in a blasphemous word. Everything can be inside, you see. A person can live outwardly, very, very respectable life, and inwardly, before God, can be bleeding away as far as their soul's salvation is concerned. And there's nothing that manifests that sinful condition of bleeding away in the heart like excuses. So that you get the word set before us time and time and time again, as Moses did. So man makes excuses for all his sins. You ever forget those instances that you have in the scriptures, in the gospels concerning the Lord? Classical, my friends. Classical. Remember that time how the man came to the Lord, aspiring to be one of the Lord's disciples. Lord, he says, I'll follow you wherever you go. Well, says the Lord, now be careful what you're saying. Foxes have holes, the birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man hath not where to lay his head. And then our Lord turns and he, as it were, puts forth those conditions to another aspirant. And he said unto another, follow me. But he said, Lord, suffer me first to go and bury my father. And then he said unto another, follow me. And he says, I will follow thee, Lord, but let me first go bid them farewell, which are at home in my house. The Lord had to listen to an awful lot of things in his day. And that man, when he turns to him and says, yes, Lord, well, I'll follow you all right, but first I must go and bury my father. Was the Lord unreasonable in turning to him and saying, let the dead bury their dead? Not at all. The Lord, my friends, was simply exposing for all and for that man, if he had a heart to read it aright, just what those excuses are like in the sight of God. You see, when somebody died in the East, that person was buried right away. Right away. You remember Jairus' daughter. You remember by the time the Lord arrived at the house, the funeral party was already there. They were ready to take her out and take her to the tomb. As soon as a person died, there was no delay. The person was buried immediately in that climate. So the Lord, by the time he arrived at Lazarus, he had been dead and buried 4 days immediately. And had that man's father really died there and then, he would have been at the funeral. He would have been involved in all of those arrangements. What he is saying to the Lord is this: Lord, once my father dies, then I'll be your disciple. I will follow you, Lord, eventually. Eventually. And then, of course, once his father had died, then he would have turned to the Lord and he would have said, now, Lord, once my mother dies, and then once my brother dies, and then once my auntie dies, and then once my uncle dies. That's what he was saying to Christ. Yes, Lord, he said, I'll follow you tomorrow, and tomorrow, and tomorrow, and tomorrow. Excuses. And the Word of God is full of exposes of our excuses that we pour out before the Lord our Savior. And then the other man, well, he's even worse of anything. And another also said, Lord, I will follow thee, but let me first go and bid them farewell which are at home at my house. Again, was the Lord unreasonable when he turned to that man and said, no man having put his hand to the plough and looking back is fit for the kingdom of God? Was the Lord unreasonable? Could the man not have gone back and seen his family before he turned to follow the Lord? Yet, of course he could. And had that man been legitimate in his reason and not pouring out of an excuse, the Lord would no doubt have told him to do that very thing. Old Elijah did it with Elisha. Stern old Elijah. When Elisha said, "Can I go and kiss my old father and mother goodbye?" He said, "Elijah, off you go." And Elisha went off, my friends, not only kissed them goodbye, killed a bullock, made a great big meal for them, made their dinner into the bargain, and then came and followed Elijah. The Lord wasn't more tender-hearted than that old prophet of the Old Testament. That man wasn't saying any such thing, but this same thing, "Lord, I'll do the same. I'll come by and be thy disciple." And the Lord draws that incongruous picture for him. No man having put his hand to the plough and looking back, or literally going backwards, is fit for the kingdom of God. You ever see a man ploughing backwards, says the Saviour? Well, that's what your attitude is like. And that's what the attitude of a man is like who aims to get into heaven at last, while at the same time excusing himself from following after the Lord, the Saviour. What about all of those reasons that come pouring out? And that picture that the Lord gives, irony in that too, but very, very stern irony, when the Lord turns to the first of those men and says, "Look, let the dead bury their dead." Does he mean that physically dead one of a year, 2 years, 10 years ago, there to rise up and bury the newly dead person, let the dead bury their dead? Of course not. But the Saviour is saying there are plenty back in your home who have not followed me, and they are spiritually dead. And let them see to those things. You come and you follow me first and foremost. And the Bible speaks as clearly about a state of spiritual death as it does physical death. And as we die spiritually dead, then we rise before the Lord in that same condition, and we're damned. And you remember those other excuses that the Lord had to listen to. When the king sent out the invitation for people to come to his feast, and one lot said, "Well," he said, "I can't come," he said, "because I've just bought a field and I have to go and see it." And another one said, "I bought 5 yoke of oxen, and I have to go and examine them and prove them to see if they're all right." And then they got worse and worse, for the third fella said, "I've married a wife and I can't come." You see how lame our excuses are before God. And the whole point there, of course, is this, that those men, my friends, well, they were Jews to start with. And here's a Jew who has bought a field, a parcel of ground, and he's never seen it. Just bought a pig in a poke. Just bought it on spec. Here's another fellow. 5 yoke of oxen. Never looked at their teeth. Never examined their knees or their hoofs. And what about this one? "I've married a wife." As though he couldn't have brought her with him. But these are as our excuses appear before God. That's the point. They're as ludicrous before the face of our God as any of these people. And you remember how all of those ones refused that king's invitation to come to his feast. It says that they all, with one consent, began to say. Didn't have to think for a minute of an excuse. Didn't have to think for a minute about refusing the offer to come to the king's feast. As old Matthew Henry says, they all spoke extempore. Didn't have to think about it. Just come right out of their mouth. And you see, of course, why. And this is the heart of the gospel. That feast of that king's is really the gospel. "Come," says Christ, "for the gospel feast is spread. And the man that bought the field wouldn't come, and the man that bought the oxen wouldn't come, and the man that married a wife wouldn't come." And the whole point is this, you see. The man that bought the field was fairly well off to buy a field. The man that bought the oxen was well enough off to buy the oxen. The one that had married the wife was at least comfortable enough to marry a wife. They didn't need the feast. They didn't need the food. And so said the king to his servants, "Then I'll tell you what to do. Go out into the highways and the hedges and tell the poor and the maimed and the halt and the blind to come to my feast." And they all came. They all came. Why do you make excuses not to come to Christ, to the gospel feast? Because you're filled up to the neck with your own self-righteousness. But once a person knows that they're a sinner before God, maimed and blind and halt and poor and wretched, then the feast of the gospel is an invitation that they cannot and will not decline. And it's all self-righteousness, my friends, right down the line. About that ploughman turning backwards and not ploughing a right furrow. There was an old saint called James Hervey, and he went to speak to a ploughman in a field this day. This man was full of self-righteousness, in fact. And he said to James Hervey, he says, "Oh, I find this religious work," he says, "to be hard work. In fact," he says, "I find the hardest thing of all is the renouncing of sinful self." "Do you?" said old James Hervey. "I find the hardest thing of all to be the renouncing of self-righteous self." Not that that isn't sinful self. But my friends, there's nothing that keeps a sinner from Christ like the notion that they are self-sufficient and self-righteous and don't need Christ. And once a person has that embedded in their heart, then their mouth only has to open and their excuses come pouring out, pouring out. So when Moses behaves in the way he does, it's sad behavior. But you remember that the Word of God exposes even the best of the Lord's people in their sin when it's God's purpose to show us what sin is. And when Moses acts in this way and begins to heap up these excuses and arguments and reasons and all the rest, they're only excuses. They're only excuses when all's said and done. He doesn't really want to do what God is commissioning him to do. He doesn't want to do it. And so he starts heaping up the excuses for not doing it. And when he does that, and when we do it, even if we're professing to be the Lord's people, when we do it, what are we doing? What was Moses doing? But in fact, lapsing into that which is the very characteristic of the unconverted heart, never to do what God says, but always to excuse itself from doing what God says in the gospel of His Son. And excuses cling to us all because they belong to us all. And so Moses raises his first objection, and just a few minutes then on the answer that the Lord gives, because it's a lovely answer, in fact. "And Moses said unto God, Who am I that I should go unto Pharaoh, and that I should bring forth the children of Israel out of Egypt? And he said, Certainly I will be with thee, and this shall be a token unto thee, that I have sent thee. When thou hast brought forth the people out of Egypt, ye shall serve God upon this mountain." You see, there are two things there, very simply. There's the promised presence of God. And then there's that promised prospect that God sets before Moses. First of all, in fact, he says, "You go, Moses, and I promise that I will be with you." Not only that, he says, "but I'll give you this as a token. When that day comes and you lead the children of Israel out of Egypt and out of bondage, then you'll lead them right back to this very spot where I have spoken to you, here at Sinai, here at Horeb. And right here on this mountain, Moses, you will worship and serve me with the children of Israel." He gives them a promise of his presence, and he gives them that promised prospect of worshiping God on that very spot with that liberated people at that time of God's appointing. Certainly I will be with thee. That's a great antidote to the fear of man. It's the fear of man that's behind Moses' behavior really here. And now the Lord gives his promised presence. You remember dear old Paul, any of us can fear man. You remember Paul at Corinth at that time when he began to be afraid, when the Lord spoke to him in the night in a vision and he said, "Fear not, Paul. Don't stop speaking. Go on speaking," he says, "for I am with thee. Don't be afraid, for I am with thee." And now, in fact, says the Lord to Moses, "Moses, don't be afraid," he says. "You go and do that thing. You speak, in fact, as I will tell you to speak. And I promise that my presence will go with you." There's that token, that promised prospect, right back to this mountain. You see how that was to work with Moses, like Caleb. You remember how Caleb was promised, in fact, that mountain. You remember how he kept it before his eyes. Remember, for all of those days, all of those years he had fought and he had served. Now he steps forward at that point to Joshua there and he says, "Now therefore, give me this mountain whereof the Lord spake in that day. God promised to give it to me. I have held that in prospect all of these years. Now therefore, give me this mountain." When the Lord will come and overcome all our fears and everything else, isn't this most often how he does it? He promises us, or at least he brings the promise to our hearts and our minds, that he's with us and that we will be with him. Now he is with us on earth, then we will be with him in his holy mount. The Lamb with his dear army shall on Mount Zion stand, and glory, glory dwelleth in Emmanuel's land. And that's what he has. And while we are here, see the blend of the whole thing. That promise, my friends, accompanies, as it were, the commission or the performing of the commission. "You go," says the Lord to Moses. "Don't fear to go and bring my people out. And I am with you." As the Lord said to the church, "Go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature, and lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the earth." And then at the end of the earth, is he not with us? Not really. Because then we're with him. Then the prospect, you see, has come to fruition. And of course, as Moses goes there, my friend, if you're unconverted, as Moses goes and speaks with the presence of God vouchsafed to him and that prospect in view, he goes, you remember, to speak as from the Lord, as the Church of Christ, as the Lord's people in the gospel. Speak as from the Lord, and as the Lord says, "He that receiveth you receiveth me." And the thing that Moses will be told is this: "You go to Pharaoh and say unto Pharaoh, thus saith the Lord, let my people go." And if Pharaoh won't believe that, then he will have the wrath of God to be upon his shoulders. But the promise of the presence of God, and the promise of that prospect that God holds before him. And isn't it the case, if you're unconverted this night, my friend, ye have neither the presence of God now, or the prospect of God then? You have neither. You know, there's an awful tremendous blend again in the two objections, the first two objections that Moses makes. You see, in the first one, he says, in fact, to the Lord, "Who am I?" In the second, he in fact says to the Lord, "Who art thou?" When the children of Israel turn to me and say, "Who sent you?" Who will I say? "Who art thou, Lord?" Those are the two most vital questions that can come into anybody's heart. First, who am I? Who is God? And that memorable story of that old saint of old that said to the wee girlie, you remember, the Highland kitchen maid, you ask the Lord to show you yourself. And when she did, she saw an awful sight. And then he eventually said, now ask the Lord to show you himself. And then she saw a glorious sight. And my friends, when we're able to look and see ourselves for what we are, never pretty. But then we have the prospect in view of looking and seeing who God is and what God is in Christ our Lord. When both of those things come together, then we have salvation for our souls. And there are no more excuses or collections of excuses with regards to that gospel, for they're all empty anyway. And in his grace and in his word, the Lord gives us continuous opportunities to see ourselves and to see himself. Who am I, Lord, that I should go? Only an excuse. Only an excuse. Bury the excuse, Moses. Go, and I will be with thee. And he was. He was. Amen. Let us continue our worship today by